Anyway, so just to kind of tie it all back together, you know, God spoke, Beatitudes, Apostles' Creed, using it and so forth, going through and went through a whole bunch of it. Now we're into that part where it talks about the Catholic, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And this is part two. And last week, we kind of talked about, not kind of talked about, we did talk about how the church, without hitting anybody, because you can look at just about every denomination, every flow, all 33,000 of them, and find you can criticize different parts of them, okay? So I'm not picking on anybody as much as it may sound like I am. But we are the Holy Catholic Church, and that word Catholic there actually means the universal Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how the Beatitudes and the Apostles' Creed flow together and really are critical. Understanding those and walking those is critical to the church that I think Jesus is raising up today. Now, it's not just that, there's more, okay? But last week, we kind of looked at how it kind of, I don't want to use the word disintegrated, it just changed, and sometimes not in a positive way after some things happened. You know, Jesus passed away. The apostles were there to carry on who had seen Jesus, so they had great insight into what he was about. But then they all died, even though most of them didn't expect to. They expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. I mean, it doesn't take but a cursory reading of the Gospels and some of Paul's writings to figure out that he really didn't expect to die. He expected Jesus to return. But it happened. Well, as it happened, there was persecution from out coming in from the outside, and there was heresy coming in from the inside. Okay, and that disrupted things. And so the leaders, and we went through several leaders last week, four of them and so forth, about how they began to fight that persecution, how they fight that heresy, and they started organizing and constructing this somewhat, I don't want to use the word dysfunctional, but this organization that became tighter and tighter over time, instead of doing what Jesus and Paul had told us to do, told them to do, and told us to do. And that's recorded in John 17. You'll have to go back and listen to what I went through on that. And Acts 20, 32, you know, because Jesus basically said, I don't want to take them out of the world. But the organization began to take us out of the world, take the church out of the world. Now, Jesus acknowledged in John 17, which I call the Lord's Prayer. The other one I call the Model Prayer. But and I've actually got a Lutheran church in town, changed it from Lord's Prayer to Model Prayer. So I'm having some impact someplace, I guess. I don't know. But he acknowledged the persecution and the dangers would come. But the answer wasn't dependent upon us, upon them, and upon organizing an inflexible organization. Just like that's not the answer today. Okay? And the answer was not to lean on our own understanding. You know, what's it say about the wisdom of man is folly before God? And the answer is not about letting the world dictate. Because as we saw last week, the world dictated to the church more and more. And it really tries to do that today. You see the world sneaking into the church and in some places boldly walking in the front door of the church. And it's sad. And we talked a little bit about how that's why we're organized the way we are. But the answer is always to depend upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and to pray. And to pray as Jesus has instructed us in John 17 to seek the Spirit and to ask him to lead us and to protect us. Okay? Not to take us out of the world, but to lead us and protect us. See, we are not to walk in fear. What's it say in one of the scriptures? You can't kill the soul. You know? Our lives are eternal if we're in Christ. So what do we got to lose? You know, I mean, we got these light momentary afflictions. But we're not to walk in fear. We're not to hide from the world. Instead, as Jesus again prayed in John 17, we are to be an offensive people, not offensive in the way of, you know, that way, but to go on the offense, to be on the offense, to be about building God's true church, to be about building the kingdom of God, about being his disciples and being out there just as the apostles were. You know, and we saw how last week how as the church was kind of deteriorating, how that became more and more the clerical's job and the laity's job was to sit in the pews. And there became that separation. But that's not what's supposed to be. Now we can't take this and say God's opposed to structure. He's not opposed to structure. He gave us in Ephesians 4:11 a structure: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And there's other structure that goes throughout with deacons and different things. It just must be built upon living stones so that we can move when God moves. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't shown us everything. When I get to this, I'm going to share with you five things that I think God is starting to do today, is going to do into the foreseeable future, okay? And it's just my opinion, okay? But we need to move when God wants us to move, and that's why it needs to be built upon the living stone. See, organization and structure of the early church became so rigid that over time worldly problems arose. One of the things, salvation became tied to the church. Remember what Cyprian wrote? You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Whoa. Two, the world and its government began creeping the church. I already said it, and unfortunately, it still is. People began to be pew dwellers instead of the royal priesthood. See, we're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. There's no difference between you and me. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and you need to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. And, you know, I personally think the person that's going to be the most honored person in heaven is the little old lady that gave the two mites. She gave it all. Are we giving it all? I have to confess, on most days, I don't think I am. You know, there's grace. I understand all that. But there's also room for growth. But the church, the other thing, the problem was the church became powerful, as did the leadership. The abuse came into place where church leadership proclaimed things like this: by me, kings and princes decree justice. Whoa. How about this one? The church leadership began to use excommunication. And excommunication back in that day meant that you are doomed to hell. Because salvation was tied to the church. And if you were excommunicated at the church, you couldn't have salvation. You're doomed to hell. I know for many years I was very angry because my mother was excommunicated because she wouldn't sign the papers to raise me a particular persuasion. And the other thing they would do is interdict. And there were times, and what interdict is, it didn't perform marriages. You couldn't get married if a priest didn't perform it, or they wouldn't do burials. You couldn't get buried if a priest wouldn't do it. And there were literally times where there were bodies stacked up. Because the priesthood was trying to get people in line. This is not who or what we're called to be. We're called to be a group of holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, people who know and understand who we really are, who he created us to be, that we are his favorite. And how did Dale Mass put it? Was it Friday night or I can't remember? Yeah, I'm the most loved, something like that. And each one of us are the most loved. But at the same time, I'm the most loved, but so is you. Because he's capable of doing that. That's who we're called to be. See, we're called to be a dynamic revolutionary movement without walls. We're called to get to come together to worship to God, to praise him, to encourage one another, but we're not called to stop being the church when we walk out the doors. That's when we become the church. That dynamic revolutionary movement without walls, wherever we're working. It was so cool. We had the privilege of going out after Friday night with Dale and Lou Ann Mastin and with Steve and Ann Graff and with Pat and Kate Bryson. And we had church. It was really fun. There was another group that were at the conference on the other side, and they were all laughing and everything, and we were going back and forth with them and different things. But this guy who was waiting upon us began to talk to us about how he had been raised in the church, a Pentecostal church. But he was gay. And he was sharing how hate was leveled toward him and anger. And it was an amazing teaching that Dale Mass did. And he was just sharing with him, just love. Two waitresses wandered over and were just standing there listening to him. Now, it helped because he started prophesying to the guy and telling him some things that the guy acknowledged was right. Okay, so that helped a little bit. But at the end of it, the guy said, you know, I felt loved. I understand, you know, you see what I'm doing is wrong. But I didn't feel hated. I felt loved. And one of the girls that was standing there said, there's goosebumps. She was just feeling goosebumps. We're the church that's supposed to be out there doing that. That's who we are. And immediately, what's going through about 90% of our minds is, I can't do that. Yeah, that's right. Sure we can. Because God, the same Holy Spirit that's with Dale Mast, is with you, with me. You know? I remember a time I was at, what's that restaurant on the east side of town? It's kind of the old-fashioned restaurant. Oscars. I like their chicken fried steak. Okay, it's one of those healthy meals. It's healthy chicken fried steak, for those of you who are into that. Ross, you could eat it. It's healthy. It's okay. It's tofu coated. But there was a lady in a wheelchair. And God said, go pray for her. And I went, no. Well, you know God, he doesn't quit, so I did. I wish I could tell you she got up and walked out of the chair. That would have been an amazing thing to see, but I think it was more for me than it was for her, to be honest with you, though she was really blessed that I hadn't shared that. And then I didn't lay my hand on her and raise my hand and go, oh, Lord, I call her forth out of this chair. No, I just say, Lord, I just pray you be with this woman. You touch her and heal her. Jesus' name. You know, and she was thankful. I left. There's nobody that, very few people don't accept prayer. And so just be open to the Holy Spirit, because we're the church that's supposed to be dynamic and revolutionary, and we're in this movement without walls. So today I'm going to continue our church history discussion with the restoration of the church. And I hope you're seeing, as we're doing last week and this week, that you're seeing and you get as excited about it, at least a little bit excited about it as I do, to see how God was always on the scene. And then he began to do great things. So I'm just going to go through a number of people again. Peter Waldo was the first one. He was one of the earliest reformers. People don't really hear about him a lot, but at one point in his life, he was told by God, sell everything and go and preach the gospel in the cities. Kind of reminds you of what Jesus did with the apostles when he said, send them out. And this was in the 13th century, and he went out, and he began to preach against the corruption in the church. And he was the first voice that came forward and started saying, hey, wait a second, I think the lay people can preach and minister. Now, his earthly reward, not his heavenly, his earthly reward, he was excommunicated. Then along came this guy named John Wycliffe, which most of you heard of his name because there's this Wycliffe Ministries out there that translates the Bible into all these languages. Well, he was an Oxford student, And he had the same feeling that he felt that church leadership could and does make mistakes. What? Surely you don't believe that about me, do you? I hope you do. And I hope you put your Berean hats on. Well, he was in the 14th century, and he made this statement. Salvation does not depend upon a connection with the visible church or upon the mediation of the priesthood, but solely on election by God. He also translated the Bible from the Vulgate, which was the language at the time of the Bible, into the English vernacular. And he had a very large number of followers. Next guy come along is a guy named John Huss. He was in the 15th century. And he was stimulated by Wycliffe's writings. And he started preaching in the 15th century, like I said, and he was denouncing the evils in the church at the time. He started charging the leadership with corruption. You can imagine how that went over. And he started calling for a moral clergy and free preaching by everyone of the gospel. Everyone. Now, his reward? He was burned at the stake. That's a great reward, isn't it? Then along comes a guy named Erasmus, another guy we don't hear about a lot, but God, you see how God's just kind of restoring things back into the church? And he heard a lecture in 1499 in the book of Romans while I was attending Oxford University. And that so impacted him, listen to this, that he spent the next 40 years re-examining the scriptures. And after that 40 years, he began to write a number of small books in the early 16th century that had a rather wide distribution. See, he wanted to see the Bible available and accessible to everybody in whatever language. Then we enter into what is normally called the Reformation, which of course starts with our good buddy Martin Luther. And it all kind of started when he walked up to the doors. But one day he was reading the Bible. He was an avid reader of the Bible, and an avid student of the Bible, was constantly reading it. But one day, you know how you read the Bible and you come to this right and you read the scripture and you go, whoa, when did they stick that in there? Well, he was reading in Romans 1:17, and it just nailed him to the wall. He was just struck. The just shall live by faith. And the world turned upside down. See, after that, he lived in awe of God's forgiveness and the free gift of salvation, restoring justification by faith as the dominant truth. See, Luther was greatly provoked by the whole act of indulgences, and that was where they remitted, penalties for sin for both the living and those in purgatory. By if you did this or do that, and a popular one at the time was to go up the steps on your knees, which bloodied them up pretty good. But that's what prompted him to write the 95 Theses, which he fastened, and I always crack up at this, on October 31st, 1517. Halloween. I don't know if they were celebrating Halloween back then or not, but it just cracks me up that it was on Halloween, okay? Luther rejected the idea that one could amass good works, which was a teaching. And you always wanted to have more good works than you did bad works. He also rejected the idea that the clerical was superior to the laity. And he looked at the church as the collection of all believers in Christ upon earth. Though they could be separated by thousands of miles. But they're all part of the church. In defining the visible church, Luther said this, the external marks whereby one can perceive where this church is on earth are baptism, the sacrament, communion, and the gospel, and not Rome or this place or that. We have to understand that Luther never wanted to split the church of the day. He only wanted to see it reformed. He wanted unity in the church. He saw it in the Bible. He saw what was going on, and he knew that God had given him a truth with justification by faith, okay? And he just wanted to submit that to leadership, but the leadership was not into that. So he made his infamous journey to the Diet of Worms. The whole purpose of defending himself and hoping to bring unity, but also defend himself against excommunication and be declared a heretic. But sadly, he ended up saying this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And I say sadly, because he didn't succeed in unity and keeping the church together, but bringing it to reform. And after he left that negotiation room, he kind of quoted Jesus in a sense when he said, "I am finished." His reward was excommunication and being ostracized. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Luther. We have the old copy and the new copy. I think we have both copies. If you want to watch it, it's an amazing movie. It is just really amazing movie. So we have it. So the next reformer to come along is a guy named John Calvin. And he was in the mid-16th century, 1500s. He maintained the church was not identical with any visible institution, but it included all the elect, all those who were in Christ. It was invisible and known only to God, because God is the only one who can see our hearts. It's not, I mean, part of becoming a Christian is confessing. But I think we've all known people where said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." Well, you know, 72% of this country is Christian. About 10% go to church. And, you know my point. But it existed wherever we find the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ. Again, going back to marriage, to baptism, to communion. The church members include all those who by a confession of faith profess the same God and Christ as ourselves. That was him saying that. Then along comes a guy named John Wesley. Of course, John Wesley is famous today because he's the one that the Methodist Church came out of. He actually started doing what he did and preaching what he did because he was reading some of Luther's writings on Romans, which are worth reading, by the way. And he experienced salvation by faith in 1738, a couple years before I was born. As he studied God's word, he became convinced of several things. Eternal life by faith in Christ. But not only that, but that here we can live a new and glorious life in the present. It's not sweet by and by. And this contrast is what he saw about him, is he saw very little contrast in people's lives who said that they were in the kingdom of light versus those he saw in the kingdom of darkness. Which drove Wesley then to begin to preach holiness. That we are holy. If you're in Christ, just like I talked about a couple of weeks, what that word holy, Catholic to holy is. That's an amazing thing. That if the church can really grasp who we really are, talk about power. And he preached against complacency. We are that radical, dynamic, radical movement of God, revolutionary movement without walls. And that Christians didn't have to live a life of defeat. We should never be walking in a life of defeat. Yeah, bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. I just had a conversation with somebody yesterday. I said, yeah, the scripture supports Um, what's the thing that they, that's a popular thing out there that climate change and so forth, global warming, supports climate change. It does. It says, I forget where it's in Romans 7 or Romans 8, one of those two, that it's groaning, that it's deteriorating because of sin. So the world is going to negatively change. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be good stewards. You know, we always should be good stewards of what God has blessed us with, and we all haven't always done that. But even the earth is crying out and groaning for the day that Jesus returns. See, Christianity is not about hanging on until we die or Jesus returns. It's about walking that victorious life. It's about being that revolution, that person walks with the revolutionary dynamic, revolutionary movement of God. Being powerful, being outside of the walls, revolutionary movement without walls. See, his followers learned discipline. And the discipline was to get into the Word, to pray, to fast, to realize that they were set apart from the world, that they were different. And they were set apart for the gospel. That's what we're here for, to build the kingdom of God, to share the gospel. See, his followers were methodical, and their Bible said their prayer, their Christian living, and they became known as Methodists. Now, there's other people and different things moving on and happening throughout this, but I'm just hitting the highlights. But it's fascinating when you get into it, right? You know, different reformations and different things like that happen over time. Next guy I'm going to touch on is a guy named Albert Simpson, who a few of you probably have heard of. He had been ministering for about 10 years when in 1875 he experienced a profound renewal of his relationship with Christ. And he called it the fullness of the blessing of Christ. It revolutionized his life. And at that point, he threw himself into his work, and to such an extent that eventually his health really began to fail. But not to be distraught, he continued searching the scriptures and came up with the conclusion that Jesus not only made provision for our sin-sick soul, but for the sickness and diseases relating to the body. And God confirmed his word, his thoughts, and healed him, extending his ministry another 35 years. Simpson proclaimed what became known as the fourfold gospel. Jesus Christ is Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. Now, within a few short years of Simpson's discovery, God began moving in mighty ways all through the earth. But you see how God is just restoring the church. It's not back there yet. But he's restoring it. Well, in 1896, this is getting restoring of Pentecost, there was a small group of North Carolina were praying and seeking God for visitation when he opened up the windows of heaven and poured out his spirit, and people began to prophesy and speak with other tongues. In 1901, God did the same thing with a group of believers in Topeka, Kansas. And then the Welsh Revival broke out in 1904 and 1905, and it was just amazing because they would have church, and church services would go to 4:30 in the morning. And you go, what about the pot roast? Guarantee they weren't concerned about the pot roast. And it kind of reminded me of, I had shared with you before, how in the early days of fellowship in Columbia, how we would start at 7 o'clock at night, and I often would be going back to campus as the sun was rising, dropping people, kids off at the dorms because we've been worshiping God all night. Sins were being confessed during these revivals. Sinners were being converted, homes restored. And in the Welsh Revival across Wales, theaters were closing. Jails were being emptied. Churches were filled. Soccer matches were even canceled to avoid conflicting with the revival. In an eyewitness report of the Great Welsh Revival of 1904, a guy by the name of G. Campbell Morgan wrote this: "The horses are terribly puzzled. A manager said to me, the haulers are some of the very lowest. They have driven their horses by obscenity and kicks. Now they can hardly persuade the horses to start working because there is no obscenity and no kicks." The revival went into the coal mines, and the coal miners, who were some of the lowest classes, they said, got saved, and they cleaned up their language and would no longer kick the ponies. So the ponies had to be retrained to pull without obscenities and without being kicked. A couple years later, in 1906, the famous Azusa Street Revival broke out and was led by an African-American preacher named William J. Spencer. If you want to see some really cool quotes, just Google William J. Seymour. Here's one he said: "The thing that makes us know that this latter rain," in quotes, "that is flooding the world with the glory of God is of the Lord, is because the devil is not in such a business." Amen. God poured out his Holy Spirit in miraculous ways. Frederick Bruner said this about the Azusa Street: "At the Azusa Street meetings, the Pentecostal movement ignited. It didn't begin, it ignited. Its fires were apparently so intense that they were felt within a short time around the world." And there would continue to be different outbreaks around the world. There's the Bourbon Street Revival in Kentucky and other things that went on that I just don't have time to go into all the things that are out there. But it's just amazing what God has did and is doing and is going to do. And then around 1960, this thing called the Charismatic Movement began. And it began mostly on the West Coast. And it brought about new interest in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, in miracles and healings and tongues and their interpretation. And many people felt that this helped their prayer life to pray with the Spirit and with understanding, 1 Corinthians 14:50. Unfortunately, one of the bad things that came out of the charismatic movement, my thoughts and other people share this, is that they got so much into experiential that some of the theology really became off the wall. But even in the midst of that, God's amazing and go, "Oh, well, those people are screwing up really bad, so I'm just backing off and I'm going back to heaven." But even in the midst of that, this great revival that took place on the West Coast, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people getting saved, healed. There were baptisms in the ocean where there'd literally be thousands of people that would be baptized in the ocean. And it was during that time, except I was in the Philippines, when I was saved. See, when you take all of this, if the worship team wants to come back up, from Peter Waldo all the way through, and how God has restored justification by faith. It's not about works. It's about faith and the different things and bringing forth the things that were lost from Pentecost and all the way through. He's bringing the church back to the Holy Catholic Church. Remember, that word Catholic is the universal church, the true church, the community of believers. Becoming more and more God's true church. See, God is continuing to restore his church even today. And I think, this is my personal opinion, like I said, but as I've talked to different people, even as recently as this weekend and other people, even across the country, there's a feeling that he's doing these things. First, he's continuing to build unity amongst the churches. We're seeing that in this community on the third Wednesday night when we meet at different places here in April. It's going to be at the Nazarene Church, and we pray from 6:30 to 7:30, whoever the church is that's hosting it, leads it. Second, he's continuing to bring laity and leadership into the right relationship. People are realizing they can't be pew dwellers, that they have gifts and they need to be about doing what God would have them do. Third, he's continuing to bring a marriage of his word and his spirit. I like how John Wimber, when you know he started the Vineyard movement many years ago, when he got saved, he went into a church and he said, "Where's the stuff?" And the pastor said, "What do you mean? The stuff? What are you talking about? Well, stuff in the Bible, you know, the healings, speaking in tongues, and blah, blah, blah." And, you know, he's pretty much escorted out of that place. But he called it, he wanted the radical middle. And if you ever see a book by John Wimber called The Radical Middle, please let me know. I'd pay just about anything for it because I used to have a copy of it. And I lent it to somebody and I never got it back and I don't know where it is. I have no idea. And there's another guy came along behind him and rewrote The Radical Middle, part of the Vineyard Movement, but I want the original. So if you ever happen to see one someplace, John Wimber, The Radical Middle, buy it. And if you want to tack on, let your conscience and the Holy Spirit be your guide. Because I'll tell you, I'd be an easy mark to get that book back. And there was a guy named Terry Virgo who was part of a fellowship for a couple of years, helped us go through some waters that used to preach about how the church needed to move into and had been a long time coming where we needed to have the experiential and the theologic. The fourth thing, I think he's stirring up holiness again. He's helping us. It was really cool with listening to Dale Mass, and he's got these two books out on David, and the third one's coming out in April or May, I forget which it is. And based upon what he was saying Friday night and all day Saturday, and two sessions on Saturday, that God is helping us to walk in, wants us to walk in who we really are. Not who we think we are. And it was so funny, I almost started laughing because at one point he says, "People just need to look in a mirror and tell yourselves who you really are." And I almost started laughing because how many times have I said that here? But he made a point of God is raising people to the place where we're willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the gospel. And fifth, he's reigniting his gifts. I believe that's what he's doing today. I believe that's what he's doing here. I want to say this. I'm going to be around for a while. As you know, there's a prophet a couple years ago that said to me, "It's not time to retire. It's time to refire." Well, Dale Mass must have gave him a call. Because after he died prophesying over me a couple of things, he says, kind of, "Oh, by the way, God's not giving you a pink slip yet. He's got things for to do with a new anointing." So, and when he found out I was about to turn 73, he laughed, but he said, "That's what God's doing. He's keeping people around." I mean, Steve over at Antioch is 67 years old, and he knows that he's got years before him. You know, so God wants us old codgers to grow, because as the millennials and Generation Z, is that the one, what's the one to follow? Is it Z? Come in, we're going to be discipling them. But all of this that I talked about, that how God's hand has always been on the church, okay? And even through the darkest of times, there was always people that were believers. You know, you remember the story of Elijah, you know, he's leaning up against the tree, and he's sad. You know, the angel of the Lord goes, "Well, what's your problem, dude?" "No, I've kept 7,000 to my name." "Are you so arrogant? You think you're the only one? You think I'm that weak?" You know? So there was always, and there always is. But he's restoring it, and he's raising up this dynamic revolutionary movement without walls, this powerful church. And that's us. And all of us doing what God wants all of us to do. Amen? And it's all of these adding to and strengthening the communion of saints, which we will get into next time, and what that's going to look like, because what he has coming for us, put your seatbelts on. Put your seatbelts on. You guys, there's people here who are going to be prophesying things. You're going to be laying hands on people, seeing people get healed. You're going to be used to lead people to the Lord. It's amazing the things that God is going to do. But like Dale Mass was saying yesterday, what he's doing now is he's purifying the church. He didn't, this is my words, okay? But I'm summarizing it, and if I'm saying this wrong, Chris, please correct me. But he's purifying the church because he's wanting us to position ourselves to come to the place that we understand that he is going to use it, but it's him that gets the glory. Right?
Yeah.
It's him that gets the glory. That not only do we say, I am God's favorite, that we look at each other and say, you're God's favorite. And that we rejoice when others do things greater than what we might think we're doing. And that there's no jealousy within the church. He's purifying. He's making it holy. The communion of saints. Let's stand.